Going to go back again to Revelation chapter 3 tonight. We've been working through the seven churches of Asia. And one of the things we pointed out to you, that these are real churches. Very specific things are happening in these churches. But also, these churches can characterize a church today. And maybe every one of them at some point in the history of a church characterizes the churches today. Because after every letter that he speaks to a church, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so tonight we're going to go to the church in a place called Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Of course, these are churches in Asia Minor. The Bible says, "Unto the angel," and we think the angel is the messenger, likely the pastor, "unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these sayings saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." What a letter to get, huh? You're dead. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The city of Sardis was a city that was built on the top of a mountain called Taumulus, T-M-O-L-U-S. It was a city that, the way it was structured, almost kind of like this pulpit, on three sides of the city, it was a straight perpendicular wall almost 1,500 feet high. On the other side, it was a gradual slope down, and on that side, the city put the wall and was very easily defended. No one could climb up these ways, and then the wall was on this side. Sardis was very famous for a king called Croesus. I call it, some others pronounce it Croesus. C-R-O-E-S-U-S. History records that he was very rich, and I think they kind of said that everything he touched turned to gold. But right there by Sardis, there was a river that had gold and silver in it. And in fact, Sardis was the very first city that actually made coins. And so it was a very, very rich place. And at one time, Sardis controlled Ephesus, Philadelphia, Pergamos, and all these other cities. Eventually, it's going to be conquered, and we'll talk to you about how that got conquered. But it was a city that, that at this point in time, was dying. It had a great history. At this point in time, though, in 90 AD and 91, when John writes this letter, their history is pretty much over, and they're just living on their past. The city, I think, as well as this church, had projects that were uncompleted. I think in some ways the town was overconfident, and I think some ways the church was overconfident. The Bible says here that it was a church that was dead. The last words of verse 1. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." It is a fact that churches die. Very few churches of our like faith and order, independent Baptists, survive to be over 100 years old. And here, even you can see, there's no First Baptist Church in Ephesus. There's no First Baptist Church of Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira or Sardis or Philadelphia. And so they're dead. And I'm sure that all of you can identify some churches that are no longer in what they used to be. Note also that they were dead and they didn't realize it. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. That they thought that they were alive. They thought that they were going for the Lord. They had this idea that, you know, we're still moving, we're still alive. But when the Lord looked at them, he says, you're a dead church. Maybe some of you have been to churches, and although there's attendance there, it's just, they're dead. There's no spirituality. There's no presence of God in that place. It was functioning largely on its reputation. They were assembling. No doubt they were offering up prayers. No doubt they were paying their bills. But it seemed like the zeal and the heart throb and just their vision and their fire and their compulsion and their burden was gone. The Bible tells us, where there is no vision, a people perish. And it seems like that this church was functioning on their past. They talked about what they'd done, but there was no vision for the future. There was no real vision of God, and no vision of what God could do through them. And so, they had a name that they lived, but they were dead, and they were dead. You can say, well, you know, they're not really dead because he's talking to them here. I mean, they had a letter that's written to them. But I simply say to you that when Jesus spoke here, this one of the seven spirits of God, this is Jesus speaking, Jesus' opinion of the church was, it's dead. It says here that their works weren't perfect before God. Be watchful and strengthen thy things which remain that are ready to die, for I have found thy works, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. That word perfect there doesn't mean that it was without any flaw and 100% perfect, but it carries the meaning that it wasn't yet fulfilled. Manuscript was finished, or a painting was finished, and though it might have had some imperfections, it was finished, it was fulfilled. And really what I think he's getting at here is that the work that the Lord wanted to do here was not complete, that they hadn't fulfilled their purpose, that they hadn't completed what God had given them to do, that somehow along the way here in their history. And we know that they can't be too old. You know, this is about 90. Christ was in the 30s, possibly 50, 60 years old, more than likely, though, with Paul, more likely it was only like 40 years old. But somehow along the way, they'd lost their focus. Can churches lose their focus? Somehow along the way, they left off the most important for that which seemed to be urgent. They had chosen the good things, perhaps over the best things. They were not completing what needed to be done. One man said that dead churches never have enough money to finish their projects. Dead churches are always talking about themselves and their needs and not about the needs of others. Dead churches are never happy. They shoot their wounded. Dead churches leave the Lord's work undone. Yet, there seems to be a glimmer of hope here. When they got this letter, and he said, you're dead, Yet there seems to be some hope, and he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And so he tells them they need to strengthen the things that remain. God had not yet come against them in judgment. He's encouraging them. He's wanting them to try to revive themselves. We know that the Bible tells us and warns us that God is going to judge his churches. The Bible says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. A few things were still living in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled the garments. And so, we're sitting here in this church, and we've received a letter, and it says that you're not finished what you're supposed to be doing. You're dead. And it would seem kind of gloomy. But I remind you that one day, walking out of Nain was a funeral procession. And there was a woman there whose son was dead and who was a widow. She'd lost her husband, and now she'd lost her son. It was gloomy. But we serve a God who can revive the dead. And there's hope for this church, not because of who they are, but because of who the Lord is. God is in the business of reviving the dead. Now, however you want to look at that, whether in church capacity, whether in a marriage capacity, whether in a family relationship, we better be careful about what we call dead before God calls it dead. He says here, be watchful in verse 2. And really, it's very, very strong language in the original Greek language. And really what he's saying is, not just, when we look at the word watchful, we usually think, well, we're, you know, being careful to watch what's going on. But really what he's saying is here, wake up. Sardis, wake up. There's a job to do. Get up out of bed. Revive yourself spiritually. I mean, get up. Get going. Wake up. And this church, surely, in a historical sense, knew the necessity to be watchful. When Croesus was there ruling from that city, and that city, as it had perpendicular walls on three sides, and the back side sloped off, Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia Empire, besieged this city, and he couldn't conquer it, and he offered a reward to anyone who could figure a way out to conquer the city. And there was a soldier in the Medo-Persian army by the name of Hieroeads. And I don't pronounce any of these right, but you don't know the difference. Hieroeads. And he was standing looking at that perpendicular mountain and the straight cliff, and he was watching and watching, and he noticed up there at the top that this soldier from Sardis dropped his helmet over the top. And as he watched that soldier jump over the little bit of a wall. There wasn't hardly any kind of a wall on the cliff side. He jumped over the wall, and he worked his way down the wall to the cliff where it was stuck, and he got it and went back up the wall. And he says, oh, there is a way to climb that mountain. And so that night, he and some of his buddies, they went, and he memorized in his mind, and he went up there and he climbed up. And when they got to the top, lo and behold, there was no soldiers on those sides of the mountains at all, only on the backside. They went in and they conquered the city. And it was because they weren't watchful. And so when he says be watchful here, this city, this church knew that there was a need to be watchful all around, not just one side, but in all the areas. And so Christ is saying, wake up, Sardis, take a good look at where you're at as a church, where you're really at. You have a name that you're living. And I think one of the hard things for us to do as individuals and surely corporately as a church is to sit down and take a good look at ourselves and say, where are we at? What would be the Lord's verdict towards our church? Are we doing what the Lord has asked us to do? There's a real danger in our lives and individually in a church not to be honest about where we're at and to admit the reality of the situation. It was said of the captain of the Titanic that after the ship had struck the iceberg, that within hours before it sank, that the captain went through the restaurant and he said, everything's okay, and the drinks are on the company, and it sunk. And so he says, wake up. And it's one thing to be asleep because of exhaustion, but it's another thing to be asleep because of apathy. And every time the phrase wake up is used in the Bible, it conveys the notion that God's people are spiritually asleep. Romans chapter 13 says, and that knowing the time that is now, it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And so he's saying you need to wake up. Think about the time. And 1 Corinthians, a very powerful verse, he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so he's telling the Corinthian church, wake up. There's people in this city that don't have the knowledge of a Savior. And that's shameful. A church ought to get it out. In 1 Thessalonians, he said, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And so, if we were going to tonight examine, you know, if we're dead or not, what would be some areas that we would look to? Well, I think one of the very first things we ought to look to is what the purpose of a church is. In Matthew chapter 28, he tells us that we're to go into all the world. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, even observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And Mark, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What are we doing evangelistically? Are we reaching out? Are we sending out missionaries? Should a church expect to have men called to preach and missionaries sent out? Are we awake in that area? How well are we taking the gospel to the world? You see something, when you look at this church, there's something that's amiss in this church. When we studied the other churches, suffering and persecution and troubles and trials were mentioned. Remember, Ephesus had the Nicolaitans to contend with. Smyrna had the Jews and the synagogue of Satan to contend with. Pergamos, it said of Pergamos that Satan's seat was there in that town. And the worship of Zeus took place there, and the doctrine of Balaam took place there. And so, even Pergamos was really, although Smyrna had the synagogue of Satan, Pergamos had the seat of Satan. And we talked to you about the fact that Satan goes and comes in the, to and fro on the earth, but Satan has to have a place here that he dwells on the earth. And a seat was there. We think about Thyatira, and we talked about that woman Jezebel, and Philadelphia also says that next week, a synagogue of Satan, and Laodicea seemed to struggle with materialism. But when you read the account of Sardis, There's nothing in this account about the Nicolaitans. There's nothing in this account about the seat of Satan. There's nothing about the synagogue of Satan. There's nothing in this passage about them going through persecution. It's not in there. Why? Yeah, because we know in Sardis there was a Jewish synagogue. We know from history that in Sardis there was pagan worship of idols. We may well ask why the Jews didn't bother him, why the Romans didn't bother him for not saying Hail Caesar or that Caesar is Lord. This church of Sardis was left alone because it was an untroubled and peaceful place in the midst of a wicked world. And the reason was, quite possibly, I think, because Sardis was an offensive church. Sardis was a non-aggressive Christianity church. Sardis never stirred the waters. Sardis today would, if it was the church of Sardis today, they just wouldn't preach about homosexuality. They wouldn't preach about Roman Catholic heresy. They wouldn't say, this is where we stand and we're not moving. Sardis just let things go by. Because we don't see any Jewish persecution, we can assume that they never really pressed the claim that Jesus is God. And that the Jewish religion was apostate. The Church of Sardis never seemed to counter the Roman claim that Caesar was Lord. The Church of Sardis never seemed to take a stand against worshiping with the Nicolaitans. They just didn't want to offend anybody with the gospel message. They didn't want to tell the Jews that their doctrine would send them to hell. They didn't want to offend someone's feeling by telling them their religion was energized by Satan himself. They were dead, and they were not wanting to offend anyone, but they were offending God. And God saying, as I look at you, there's no power there. I was reading this thing today. I had to spend some time in town, and I went to a used bookstore and bought this book. But he was talking about separation, and he was making the point that when the clean things touch unclean things, when clear water touches muddy water, when good meat touches spoiled meat, the good meat, the good water, never does purify the polluted stuff. When we touch the world, we're always going to be polluted. When we lower our standard, and it seemed like Sardis had lowered their standard, so they could be acceptable. That's what we have today. You know, we have, let's bring in the world's music, let's tone down the dress standard, let's not be so dogmatic, and so we become all inclusive, and we think that by doing that, somehow we're going to improve people. Listen. We need to put it down this. There's only one thing that purifies, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. We got to preach Christ. And so this church seemed to be much like the churches today. There was nothing offensive about them, but they were dead. Listen, it takes the truth to bring life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And without the preaching of the truth, there can be no regeneration. We're not talking about being mean or offensive or, you know, derogatory, but we're talking about preaching the truth. Listen, the homosexual needs to know the truth. That life is destructive. The drunkard needs to know the truth. That life is destructive. The religious Pharisee, the religious person who's living his religion, is going to die and go to hell. He needs to know the truth. And it's offensive. People don't like it. But listen, we need to be a living light. In this church here, they had as testimony that they were dead. And so he tells them that they needed to repent. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, verse 3, and hold fast and repent. They needed to get back on track. Take a stand. Preach the truth. And so vitality can be measured in how well they're carrying out the Great Commission. I think, secondly, vitality of a church can be measured in their washing. In verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. If garments weren't defiled, I think we can assume that they weren't perfect, right? I mean, their church members weren't perfect. But if their garments weren't defiled by the world, the only way they could deal with that is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, a church that's alive is a church that's going to confess their sins. They're going to want to be right with God. That they can't come and hear the preaching of the Word of God and go on and live like the world. And so he's telling them, you know, there are some there that haven't defiled. And I think there's hope there. And even though this church is dead, there are people in this church that God still recognizes. And they stuck it out. And listen, I guess this is the point I'd like to make there. If nobody else in this church or the church you're a member of or a future church you might be a member of, if nobody else gets revived, you get revived. You get right. And God recognizes that. You could be in, you see, in this situation, we have such mass transportation and we can go quickly and go a long distances, but these people were stuck with the church in Smyrna. And there were some there, no doubt they didn't like what was going on, but they said, you know, I'm not going here because of the preacher. I'm not going here because of my friend who invited me and I got saved. I'm going to go and I'm going to serve the Lord. And so there were some, how do we check its vitality? Well, a church ought to be evangelistic and a church ought to be confessing their sin. Unconfessed sin has a killing effect upon a church. Achan, what did Achan do to Israel when they went to fight that little city, Ai? They were defeated. Sin kills a church. But this church had some people whose garments were not defiled. God respects a broken and contrite heart. God wants to work through those who do not grieve and quench the Spirit of God. God's work is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit. And surely we shouldn't grieve Him. And then this church was it could be measured by its vitality. The life of a church by its vitality. And what I mean there is faithfulness. Verse 4 says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled the garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This church just kept on keeping on. One clear command in the church at Smyrna was, be thou faithful unto death, that I'm going to be faithful. Jesus said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." There's a song that we used to sing here and haven't sung it for a long time, but the chorus said, "Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful." Listen, when a church is dead, curses on the town. When a church is dead, what's the hope of the village? Do you really understand tonight the importance of a New Testament church? And so he calls for action. He says in verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come." And so he tells them to remember how they received the truth, not from perfect men, but from faithful men. He tells them to hold fast, to tend carefully, to take care, to guard, to earnestly contend for the faith. He calls them to repent of wrong attitudes, of unfaithful service, of sleepy spirituality. He says, if you won't watch, if you won't wake up, if you don't look at the state that you're in, then I'm going to come and judge you. But he promises that he's going to acknowledge those who keep on keeping on. He said, "And they shall walk with me in white," in verse 4, "for they are worthy." What's that talking about? Well, I think the Lord's going to recognize faithfulness. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." What he's saying here is that the saved are going to keep on keeping on. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Listen. Church life is not always enjoyable. Things that happen in a church can be heart-rending. Sometimes a church can be so much war and infighting and so much maneuvering and so much just garbage going on, so much worldliness and selfishness, that you want to say, "I don't need this," and quit. And the Lord says, "Listen, don't quit. You'll walk with me, and I'll honor you. Keep on keeping on." And so, take a good look at yourself. One pastor, when he began to preach on Sardis, told the church that the week before that there was going to be a funeral the next Sunday. He preached a message and he had a casket laid out, and he asked the people to come by and view the body. And so it was an open casket. They came by, and when they looked down into the casket, there was a mirror that showed their face. Basically, he was just preparing the way. Where are you at spiritually? Are you alive? Are you living for the Lord? Do you need to wake up? Do you need to reevaluate? Are we playing church? Or are we serving the Lord like we should? I think that I think that our church, only the Lord really knows, but I think there's a care for lost people. Only you know if you need to confess sin. Don't let your sin in your life hurt our church. That'll be a vitality. There ought to be a desire. Lots of people come to our church. There ought to be a prayer goes up at the end of the service. There ought to be a little bit of a sadness in our lives when people leave having heard the gospel and didn't get saved. It's not our job. I mean, only the Lord can save people, and the gospel message does that. But we ought to have our prayer to God, and our heart's desire ought to be that souls would be saved. We ought to desire to see some kind of specific response to this literature and our outreach, that God would open doors. Okay? Father, I know of my own self individually that I can take it so easy on myself, and I can look at myself and give myself a grade and overlook this and overlook that. But I pray, Lord, tonight that you might send the spotlight of your word, that you might search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be busy about your work. Lord, we pray that it might never be said of Black Road Baptist Church that thou art dead and thou hast a name that thou livest. Lord, we don't want to live on our past history. But Lord, we want to make history. We want the Lord to see souls saved. We want to see more men called to preach. We want to see men ordained to the ministry in this church. As long as you delay your coming, Lord, I pray that you still continue to use the Black Road Baptist Church. With the man that we've called as pastor, or we know that no doubt he's living out of a suitcase now and lots of probably turmoil and Lord, instability and just difficult. And I pray that your grace would be sufficient for him in this hour. Pray for the literature that we're going to mail out tonight. Pray for Brother Noah and his work there in Lebanon. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've got a couple of things we need to do. We got Brother Doug needs to some guys some help to do some mailing. And then Brother Noah's letter needs to go out, and it's back here in this room. One of the things about Noah's letter, I only had enough labels to print off 2 pages of labels. There's 3 pages of labels, and so the 3rd page of label, you're going to have to cut out with a scissor and actually tape them on there. But I think you can figure that out. The stamps are there. Be careful with the stamps. It's a long scene of cherry blossom time in Washington, D.C. But the whole picture is not one stamp. The whole picture is 2 stamps. So don't put the whole picture on the envelope.